This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The Israeli military kills at least 150 Palestinian civilians over the past 24 hours as the regime vows to continue its war amid inaction by the international community. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah says four of its fighters have been killed in fresh Israeli strikes in the south. And Iranians commemorate the fourth assassination anniversary of the top anti-terror icon, General Qasem Soleimani, who was killed by the U.S. in Iraq. This is news. Thanks for joining us. It's almost 3 months into Israel's genocidal war in Gaza, with the regime's warplanes and artillery keep pounding the blockaded territory. Health officials in Gaza say Israeli forces have dropped more than a dozen bombs across Gaza in the past day, killing more than 150 civilians. That includes 15 people who were killed in a bombardment of a residential building in the city of Deir al-Balah in central Gaza. The Israeli military also carried out a missile strike on Rafah in the south and shelled the Jabalia refugee camp in the north. The regime has intensified its attacks in and around refugee camps, including Nusayrat, Al-Maghazi, and Al-Baraj. 22,185 Palestinians have been killed since the U.S.-Israeli genocide began in early October. According to UN figures, 90% of the Gaza population has been displaced. Despite global demands for a ceasefire, the Israeli military says the onslaught is expected to continue throughout the year. The military wing of the Islamic Jihad resistance movement has carried out fresh attacks against Israel in response to the regime's onslaught on Gaza. Saria al-Ghud says it targeted several command centers of the Israeli military with rockets and missiles, causing damage. Footage released by Saria al-Ghud also shows a number of Israeli military vehicles fleeing after resistance fighters targeted a gathering of the regime forces. Meanwhile, the military wing of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has issued a statement detailing the latest losses inflicted by its fighters on the Israeli military. The Al-Qassam Brigade says 71 Israeli armored vehicles were completely or partially destroyed in Gaza in the past 4 days. Al-Qassam added that its fighters also killed 16 Israeli soldiers and wounded 10 more in the same period. A correspondent in Gaza, Moti Abu Musaba, has the details on the Al-Qassam Brigades against Israeli soldiers.
The Palestinian resistance actually ramped up its operations and attacks against the Israeli occupation forces on the ground. We can say that these moments and over the last couple of hours that all battle zones in Gaza Strip are witnessing a fierce fight back against the Israeli occupation forces. The recent statement by the Al-Qassam Brigades actually announced that at least 15 Israeli soldiers were killed after the Al-Qassam Brigade. Our Al-Qassam brigades actually dragged them and lured them to a well-executed ambush in Al-Tufah neighborhood inside Gaza City. And even here in the central area of Gaza Strip, Al-Qassam brigades as well announced that they have targeted several Israeli tanks and they sniped another Israeli soldiers in Khan Yunis City, particularly in the eastern bars of Khan Yunis City. The Palestinian resistance, particularly Al-Qassam brigades, also targeted several several Israeli bulldozers and tanks, and they have also executed many operations against the Israeli soldiers. soldiers on the ground. In addition to that, Sarayel Quds as well announced that they have targeted the Israeli soldiers mobilized and deployed near the borders of Gaza Strip with multiple barrages of the Palestinian resistance missiles. So we are talking about escalation regarding the Israeli airstrikes and the Israeli intensified shelling reaching all areas of the central area of Gaza Strip. And on the other hand, we are talking about resistance action actually pursued by the Palestinian resistance on the ground against the Israeli occupation forces.
Israel faces scathing criticisms for its calls to forcefully displace Palestinians from Gaza, with resistance movements denouncing the plan as yet another example of the regime's war crimes in the besieged Strip. The Islamic Jihad movement said such calls confirm that the Israeli onslaught on Gaza is, quote, a war of genocide against the existence of Palestinians in their homeland. It said silence in the face of such Israeli violations encourages the regime to continue its criminal agenda. The Islamic Jihad warned that such crimes won't be limited to Gaza and threatens all countries in the region. After Smotrich, Itamar Ben-Gvir has become the second Israeli minister to call for the departure of Gaza's residents and the return of settlers to the territory. Earlier, the resistance movement Hamas vowed that Gazans would stand firm against such Israeli plots. Israel presses ahead with its violent raids across the West Bank, killing more Palestinians in the occupied territory. 5 young Palestinians lost their lives during an Israeli raid on the village of Azun, east of the city of Qalqilya. Public mourning was announced in the village following the killings. The Israeli military says one of its soldiers was also injured during the raid, which is the latest in the series of raids in the West Bank. The regime has stepped up its deadly crackdown against Palestinians in the occupied territories since October the 7th. In the last 3 months, hundreds of Palestinians have been killed and over 4,000 others have been abducted in the West Bank. Israeli forces conducted raids across the West Bank on Monday as well. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, tells us more.
The Israeli military insists on continuing and going on with arresting Palestinians on a daily basis. Early on Monday, Israeli forces have detained at least 32 Palestinians from across the occupied West Bank. Israeli forces had raided the village of Qatane, West Ramallah. Israeli troops raided Nablus, Ramallah, Al-Biri, and Al-Khalil as well, and detained at least 32 Palestinians. During the arrest operation, of course, this means Israeli forces are storming Palestinians' homes, terrorizing the people, putting Palestinians in the rooms and interrogating them even before detaining those Palestinians. Also today, the Israeli forces have raided Jabal al-Mukabbar town, south al-Quds, and had detained the mother of the Palestinian martyr Ahmed Alayan. Ahmed Alayan was shot and killed by the Israeli forces on the 28th of December.
People in the Turkish city of Istanbul have taken to the streets on the first day of the new year in protest at the ongoing Israeli onslaught against Palestinians. Thousands of protesters gathered on the Galata Bridge, waving flags and chanting slogans in solidarity with Palestinians. Rallies were held in other cities across the globe on New Year's Eve, with protesters demanding a ceasefire in Gaza during the New Year celebrations. Mass rallies were also held in the Jordanian capital Amman and the Lebanese capital Beirut. Also in the occupied West Bank city of Ramallah, hundreds marched in support of their fellow Palestinians. In Berlin, pro-Palestine activists boycotted New Year celebrations. Global Campaign has called on people around the world to turn the New Year's countdown into a countdown for a ceasefire in the besieged Gaza Strip. In the U.S. cities, Boston, New York, thousands ended 2023 with a pro-Palestine rally instead of taking part in New Year's celebrations.
Well, the world is celebrating 2024, and Gaza, now after 87 days, and the bombing did not even stop. Genocide that keep going and going and going, you know, and the whole world is silent. And this is a shame, really, you know. The U.S. is supposed to stop the war. The U.S. even supplying the Zionists more weapons and more, you know, like bombs, etc., etc. You know, it's a shame, really. You know? The war is a shame.
Gaza, we will liberate every time a meal. it's really important for our elected people to know that we are not letting go of this in 2024. This is only going to get stronger. The majority of Americans want a ceasefire, and we're not going to stop interrupting life until we get it. No celebration when genocide is going on.
Stop the genocide!
Stop the genocide!
Stop the genocide!
The fact that I am a Jewish person, I was raised in a Jewish world, in a Jewish family, and it took me a long time to understand and to get to the point where I realized that I've been lied to all my life. I've been deceived and lied to, and I know the truth now, and I know that for 100 years, Palestinians have been living under genocidal, apartheid, atrocious conditions. And they are human beings, and they deserve freedom and justice and equality.
The Islamic Resistance in Iraq has launched yet another attack on an American facility in Syria in response to the U.S. hashed Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip. The resistance group said that it targeted a U.S. military base in Syria's province of Aleppo by a drone. There are still no details about possible casualties or damage. The resistance groups have intensified their strikes on U.S. bases and facilities in Iraq and Syria in retaliation for the U.S. support for Israel's bloodshed in Gaza. Since the beginning of Israel's onslaught in October, Washington has provided the regime with weapons and backed the Israeli war crimes at the U.N. Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says 4 of its fighters have been killed in Israel's latest attacks in southern Lebanon. The regime's warplanes struck the southern towns of Kfar Kila and Al-Hodor. The attacks came hours after resistance group targeted 3 Israeli military bases in the occupied territories. Hezbollah has been exchanging fire with Israel since the beginning of the regime's onslaught in the Gaza Strip. Hezbollah says the attacks are in retaliation for the U.S.-Israeli genocide in the Palestinian territory. The movement's Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Ghassam recently underlined that attacks on Israel will end only if the regime ends its onslaught against Palestinians. Our correspondent in Beirut, Mayim Saleh, gives us details about the ongoing tensions between Hezbollah and Israel.
Now the Israelis have escalated their drone attacks in areas that are residential, basically, within the houses. We've seen the destruction of several houses, whether in Ayat Ashab, Ayat Arun, Bint Jbeil, especially. These are the towns that witnessed very heavy clashes during the 2006 war. It seems that there's a certain vendetta for the Israelis, in addition to the fact that they are incapable of basically reaching military targets for Hezbollah. And this is why we see them destroying more residential houses day by day. It seems that Hezbollah is always keeping an eye on the movement of the Israelis, even in places where they think that they don't—they are not seen or not under the scrutiny of the resistance. And it seems that the Israelis are incapable of basically specifying where Hezbollah is able to observe them. Are they using drones? Are they using other capabilities? How are they able to know the movements of the Israeli soldiers? We heard from one of the reservists say that basically Hezbollah is hunting us down just like ducks, as if Hezbollah has always the upper hand. And so this is what we're looking at right now. But of course, as you know, with Hezbollah and all the resistance, it is more of a strategic battle for them.
January 3rd marks the anniversary of the U.S. assassination of Iran's top general, Qasem Soleimani. On the eve of the 4th anniversary, people are holding ceremonies to pay respect to the late commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. The events are being held in various Iranian cities, including Kerman, the hometown of General Soleimani. He was assassinated together with his Iraqi companion, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, in a U.S. drone attack in Baghdad in 2020. General Soleimani is revered at home and in the region as an anti-terror icon due to his pivotal role in fighting terrorist groups, including Daesh. Iran has vowed to bring to justice the perpetrators of the general's assassination. A correspondent in London, Amina Taylor, meanwhile, has talked to people there about the Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Soleimani, on the 4th anniversary of his assassination. Let's take a listen.
His commitment was to bring safety and security to the whole region. And he saw what is happening in the Zionist state as an element which actually bringing insecurity, conflict, and is bringing it to all people. And he saw what happened in South Africa as a model that once we remove the apartheid system, then people could live in harmony. And he was committed to do that. And indeed, he set up the whole infrastructure for that to become a reality.
The role that Shahid Qasim played in Palestine, supporting the Palestinians, is one that is an example to all Muslims and indeed all people, because he made sure, as a Shia Iranian, to make his support for the Palestinian people public. He would pray behind Sunni imams. He would work with people of all sects and indeed protect people of all sects. There is a question on his character to say that he was a sectarian man and that he favoured one group over another, and that can't be further from the truth, because we know that the majority of Palestinians are Sunni and they have a deep seated hatred for certain sects, for the Khawarij, as they call them. And what Shahid Qasim did was he supported them nonetheless. Is that a sectarian man? I don't think so. Actually, that he had prioritized on many occasions the Palestinian resistance and aid to them over Shia resistance groups like those in Lebanon, like those in Iraq. So when people do call him sectarian, it's baffling, because he actually did fight for all groups and all causes, especially those in the Sunni sect, especially in Palestine.
I think his greatest legacy is being able to bring together all different Palestine resistant groups together, like the Hamas, the Islamic Jihad, together with the Quds Force, so that there was a coordinated effort and strategy instead of each faction working individually. And I think this has been instrumental today in Israel not being able to dismantle the resistance despite killing over 20,000 people.
The general had a significant role when it came to even defeating and helping against Daesh in Iraq and Syria, significantly in 2017. He was also the commander of the Quds Force, which also helped defeat the groups that were for Israel and obviously trying to defend Palestine. So his stance was pro-Palestinian and was always there to be part of operations for the Palestinians.
Powerful earthquake has struck central Japan on the New Year Day, killing at least 48 people. The 7.5 magnitude quake rattled Ishikawa Prefecture on the main island of Honshu. Rescuers are now racing against time and aftershocks to find survivors. The efforts, however, are being hampered by damage, which Prime Minister Fumio Kishida has described as widespread. He says thousands of army personnel, firefighters, and police officers have been dispatched to the quake-hit areas. The strong quake also triggered tsunami waves more than a meter high. It has disrupted communications and forced flight cancellations. Officials say that as many as 33,000 households may be affected by power outages. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. That's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Conversation. Oh, Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we look at the recent legacy bill that was passed at Westminster. How does this now affect victims, and what can be done to repeal it? My next guest is a columnist and regular political commentator on broadcast television. She is also Deputy Director of Relatives for Justice, a national victim support NGO which provides advocacy and therapeutic support for the bereaved and injured of the conflict. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildernew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Andre Murphy. Andre is a human rights advocate working on behalf of victims affected by political violence during the recent conflict. Andre Murphy, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Sean. Lovely to be here.
Great to see you.
So, Andre, tell me a bit about your childhood growing up.
Well, I was born in Dublin in the 1970s, grew up in what was, I suppose, a really emerging Ireland at that stage. You know, it was very poor. There was a massive recession, especially during the 1980s. And we were just, you know, a family affected by all of that economic environment. When I was 15, we moved to Talla, which was at that stage a big sprawling housing estate where there was no footpaths. You had to go across fields to be able to get to a bus maybe every hour that ran. And I can remember it just being a little bit grinding. You know, that everything seemed in black and white in Dublin, where everywhere else looked like it was in colour, but I loved it.
And were you always interested in human rights, or where did that come from?
I think growing up in Dublin, and what I've just described, where you'd be in a place where nobody had any money, and particularly women. And women at that stage had no effective rights. And, you know, I can remember when the marriage bar went in the civil service. Mm-hmm. You know, my mother, because my parents split up, received a benefit called the Deserted Wives Allowance. If you were a child, if you were unmarried at that stage, you got and you had children, you had a unmarried mother's allowance and whatever. That was the type of society we lived in. Yet women ran everything. While men were unemployed or maybe had to go away, women kept Dublin running and the communities that we were in. And I can remember then that sense of, you know, we here have no money. We've no access to effective education. We've got women who are going through all of this. And, you know, where's the rights? Where are we as equal citizens? There is no sense of equal citizenship.
And you became Deputy Director of Relatives for Justice. What kind of, can you, just, for the audience's sake, tell us what kind of services that victims can avail of?
Yes, so Relatives for Justice comes from families coming together to say us too. So people who were affected by state violence in particular, their experience of violence and of violent bereavement was completely dismissed, where they weren't seen as equal victims. And so all of our services, whether it's advocacy where they're pursuing legal justice through different avenues, whether it's recording their own story, trying to break imposed state narratives or censored narratives, or whether it's even seeking support with the traumatic effects of that experience, was very, very difficult for many families. How do you go, if you've been affected by a state violation, to an arm of the state and talk about your life falling apart. You're afraid that the state is also going to perhaps take your children. You're afraid that you're going to be sectioned and taken away from your family. So for us, our support came very, very organically, where we were stepping into the places where the state had failed families. How can you support someone going to an inquest, for example, if they don't have money to be able to pay the rent or to buy food? How can you engage in any sort of education if you can't even walk through the door at night because you're so afraid because your father was killed at night and you've never been able to cross the door since? Those are the type of organic, connected support services we're able to provide now.
So, Andre, you've been nurturing victims for decades now. How do the people that you work with feel about the latest proposals that have been forced through the British government around legacy?
Michelle, I've been doing this for over 20 years with families who have seen the very worst of days. And the Legacy Bill is having an impact that I have never seen before. So for them, it is the British government saying their loved ones didn't matter. It's saying that what they did is completely okay. And it's saying they, as living relatives, and their experiences don't matter. It's saying that they are second-class citizens, that they are not beneficiaries of our peace process in any way, shape or form, that they are inconvenient, that they are to be dismissed. So for this is intergenerational. So we can think of people who, when their brother or sister were killed when they were children, they will talk about, on that day we lost our parents as well, because the trauma was so horrendous and the silence descended on their families. So for them to be able to then 10, 20 years later, in the context of a peace process, pursue justice, record narratives, say, let's have due process for my brother or my sister, and their parents pass away and pass on a mantle to them. For this to happen now with this legacy legislation is telling that family that they are not only letting down their brother and sister, they're also letting down their parents. And the devastation... I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. That came out of nowhere. I'm really sorry. The devastation for that family is not about a piece of law. It's not about whether they can get into a court. It is about the erasing of the memory of their child, of their brother, sister, their spouse, their parents. That's what this is doing. And what that does to a family and its impact can only be seen through our phones the day after, where people are expressing suicidal thoughts. They're not just saying, I am traumatised, I'm not coping. They're saying, I want to take my own life because my life is no longer worth living. Not only was the life of my loved one taken away, but my life is no longer worth living. Chris Heaton Harris was quaffing champagne the night this was passed because they think they've done a good thing, because they don't have to look in the eyes of these mothers who know they are going to die, who are going to die before their children's justice is delivered, the truth about their child, who was not a gunman or a gunwoman, who was not someone that the British Army could just take away and snuff out their life and then cover up the files and hide them away for until 2064 or 2070. Those women know they're going to die without having any of truth and without any justice. Chris Heaton Harris doesn't have to look in any of their eyes. And it doesn't matter if it was the British Army or the RUC or the IRA or loyalists that took those lives. Those loved ones mattered. Mm-hmm. And those families matter. And what this is doing is inhumane in an extraordinary way that no one in a developed country in 2023 should even be cognizant of.
And Andre, so what can we do? I mean, what can the general public do, or what can we do to repeal this or to have this reversed?
It occurs to me that there are many people who don't even know what's happened. I think maybe people in the north in these six counties know. People in the south don't know. People in mainland Britain certainly don't know, unless their loved one happened to be in some way caught up in the conflict, maybe as a British soldier who died here, or if they were caught in a bombing committed by the IRA in Britain. That's the only way that they would know, because there has been no conversation about this. It hasn't impacted. You can tell even that the politicians who passed this haven't thought twice about it, because they don't matter. Irish lives haven't mattered. For people to get involved, they need to start saying these people matter. They need to find out the names of those who've killed. So the Julie Livingstons, the Carol Ann Kellys. They need to find out those names. And then they need to go to the MPs and they need to sit in front of them and say this is wrong. They need to say to the Irish government, who are currently, in fairness, saying this was a unilateral action outside the terms of the Good Friday Agreement in a breach of the peace process. The Irish government needs to know that they have the back of people, that people have their backs when they say we could take this to the European Court of Human Rights as an interstate case. They need to go and do that. And they know they need to go and do it, but they need to know that they have the support of people when they go and do it, because it's a very, very significant step to take. People in America need to really tell the British government this is going to have implications. We said during Brexit that would have financial implications when the British government acted unilaterally because it threatened the Good Friday Agreement. Why isn't that same pressure coming on the British government now from America? Why isn't the same pressure coming on from citizens here? We need to stand up for not only the dead, but also for the families who are living, so that they don't feel that they need to, that their lives are not worth living.
We facilitated meetings in Westminster with some of the victims' families, and to be honest, there wasn't a lot of interest from MPs in Britain. What do you think is next for the victims in terms of the next practical steps?
Practically, we need to put the pressure on the Irish government. We need to say to them about an interstate case that goes to the European Court. There are some families who are working with their lawyers in collectively with law firms where there are going to be challenges that go through the domestic courts. Mm. This won't go away. You know, it will just mean that the parents will all be dead. Most of the spouses will be dead. It will be the children and grandchildren of those killed. We are sentencing our two countries to perpetual trauma if we don't resolve this.
Just moving on slightly, Andre, you spoke recently about censorship in the media. Now, we're seeing a change in landscape, obviously, with the proliferation of digital and social media. But just for the audience's sake, just to give them an awareness of how draconian legislation was here for marginalised voices, and I'm thinking Section 31 in particular. Can you give the audience a sense of what that was like?
It was so much more than just a piece of legislation. It was a way of thinking. Section 31 had always been part of the Broadcasting Act in the South. But in the early 1970s, there was a decision by the government, along with a new RTE, to decide how they would report the North, whose voices they would exclude. We only ever talked about Ireland as the 26 counties, so the North was excluded. The conflict that was raging, the human rights violations that were happening, were completely underreported, to the point that, you know, the Dublin and Monaghan bombings went off when I was a baby, right? I grew up not knowing that the bombs happened, let alone many people blaming the IRA for those bombs having gone off, even though it was the largest single atrocity in the entire of our conflict. And that was the impact of Section 31. It said that the North was other, the voices of those being harmed were other, dangerous, something you didn't want to be engaged in. And it meant then that peace was much harder to achieve. It meant that I think we're still recovering from the imposition of a form of partition where people are, you know, the same citizens, same background, same history. An example might be something like the RTE programme, The Late Late Show, seen on the entirety of this island on a Friday night, the biggest show on the island, on both sides of the border, has a competition and it excludes the six counties, puts a map up, a physical map, where it's like the sea is there instead of the northern six counties. What does that say to all of the citizens who are here? It's saying they're other, but it also says to the citizens in the 26 counties, they are other. It was so effective in doing that. But I think most egregiously what it did was it said to a people who were under militarisation, who were experiencing daily violations, that their voices could be silenced. It wasn't just members of the IRA. It wasn't just members of Sinn Féin who were censored. It was also the entire community from which they came. And that was totally deliberate. It was a total political onslaught against a community in, who were engaged in resisting military occupation, resisting the Orange State, resisting discrimination and basic human rights abuses. And, you know, it went way beyond law. It was much more of a mindset. But it was introduced in the British Broadcasting Act too. It compounded the idea that people who were representative of and representing those who had been marginalised and discriminated against could be silenced. So that meant that those violations were silenced too, that they were considered dangerous and somehow illegitimate. It illegitimised an entire community. And then when that community kept on saying, but we want the conditions for peace, we want to build the conditions where there are universal human rights, not partial, not something that was something for one community and not another, then that in some way could be silenced as well. And I think it made the peace process far harder to achieve, sustain and flourish.
And then, so there's a very real and lasting legacy of the legislation. Do you think, is it still difficult? Is the landscape still difficult for those marginalised to voice their opinions? Do you think that, even though the Act itself is gone, the impact is still felt?
I think you absolutely see it. You know, I think that during the conflict there was an idea that state collusion with loyalist paramilitaries, for instance, was Republican propaganda. Since those days, we've had repeated state reports evidencing that collusion. But even still today, you will have people who can say that there doesn't need to be accountability for those crimes. There doesn't need to be any sense of the British government doing anything more than saying we apologise and then moving on. And so they can still form the narrative that this was two communities fighting with each other. The British government was in some way some neutral agent. You know, this legislation is a really good example of that, where they pretend they are neutral and they are only trying to bring reconciliation between these warring communities, when in fact there's something very, very different at work. There's vested interests in saying what this conflict looked like and what their involvement in this conflict looked like. Perpetuate those myths all the time. So it is twice as hard, if not 10 times as hard, for a victim of state violence or of collusion to be heard as a legitimate voice compared to someone who's perhaps affected by Republican actions. And that is really regrettable, because of course we don't want to create a disparity between victims in any way, shape or form. But my goodness, we see words like innocent coming in, or we see all kinds of different variations of how we will treat victims and survivors, or how we will treat narratives of the conflict in any way, shape or form. And that hampers our recovery.
So Andre, we all know what the British have been trying to do with this legacy bill. We've suffered it within our own communities, British state oppression, for many, many years. We've understood the obfuscation. We've understood them hiding truth for victims for many, many years. This legacy bill only cover fastens what we already know. But thinking from a more international sense of things, and this could be another view, how do you see that this current legacy bill in an international dynamic, for example, the British abroad, and how that affects maybe atrocities being committed in the future abroad?
Absolutely. So I think a big turning point for the debate was when Article 2 was applied to Iraq, where there were victims of British state violence in Iraq in holding centres, essentially. And so the Article 3 and Article 2 of the ECHR was applied. And so all of a sudden you had vested interests in Britain then saying, oh, we thought that we could just go to all of these foreign places and we thought that we could do whatever we wanted and never be held accountable. And then the accountability thing starts to happen, where it isn't just that people release reports or concerns, they actually start to be held to account for their actions, quite like here. And so then they change what they can do. So first of all, they thought they could get away with foreign theatres. They thought that if they committed the violations in Afghanistan or Iraq, they would just create an environment of amnesty for those actions. But then they realised that they would have to do it here as well, because families were securing tiny, tiny measures of accountability for British state actions on this island. So they've created amnesty for all of it. And that has got to be of concern to the international community. The idea that a sovereign nation, who is a founding signatory to the European Convention, to the International Conventions on Human Rights, that they would be able to circumvent all of their human rights obligations, go to any country, carry out the most egregious of violations, and then count themselves completely unaccountable. Surely that has to worry the entire international community.
But unfortunately, we haven't heard enough condemnation either. And I think that's where we need to. That's the next step.
I think you're right. I think that you can see the human rights community. So the United Nations have said this is terrible. The European Commissioner for Human Rights has voiced concerns. But the nation states haven't. Mm. We haven't seen that engagement from the states. And that's the difference to Brexit, where there was a rogue state attitude around leaving the EU and their way of leaving the EU. The states got involved because they could see that it was in their interest to do it. On this, families have been completely abandoned and human rights have been completely abandoned by the nation states. And that's who we need to, you know, it would make a quantifiable difference if we saw the kinds of commentary that we had seen from the likes of Luxembourg or from the Swedish nation or whatever around Brexit. If we started seeing that around legacy, I think it could make a big difference.
Well, Andre, we're all very proud of your work, the work that you and Mark do at Relics for Justice. And we want to thank you for coming in today. It's always good to see you.
Thanks so much for having me.
Okay. Thanks a million.
This week we take a look at the use of censorship during the recent conflict. Both Section 31, enacted in the Irish Republic, as well as the British broadcasting ban, were deployed to marginalise growing support for Sinn Féin. With the party as popular as ever with voters as they've ever been, was censorship a wise decision in hindsight?
Censorship has been widely deployed as a tool to silence radical or alternative voices during the recent conflict. In 1971, Fianna Fáil Minister for Justice Gerry Collins invoked Section 31 of the Republic of Ireland's broadcasting ban, forbidding broadcasters to interview or report statements by anyone speaking on behalf of a number of organisations, the most prominent of which was Sinn Féin. The Labour Party Minister, Conor Cruise O'Brien, further strengthened the ban in 1977 in an effort to halt the increasingly sophisticated media communication skills of the party. A similar ban was replicated by Britain in October 1988. The restrictions, announced by the Home Secretary, Douglas Hurd, covered 11 organisations based in the north of Ireland. Broadcasters quickly found ways around the ban, chiefly by using actors to dub the voices of banned speakers, with the renowned actor Stephen Ray becoming the voice of Gerry Adams. The restrictions caused difficulties for British and Irish journalists, who spoke out against censorship imposed by various other countries, such as Iraq and India. After the legislation around Section 31 lapsed in January 1994 in the Republic of Ireland, the British Prime Minister, John Major, lifted the broadcast ban on the 16th of September 1994, a fortnight after the first Provisional Irish Republican Army ceasefire, declared on the 31st of August 1994. For the first time in many years, a level political playing field saw marginal and alternative voices emerge from the cold.
And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's programme to help us grow our audience across all our social media platforms. I'd like to thank our special guest, Andre Murphy, and our resident co-host, Michelle Gildernew. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
Hairavi English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Hairavi English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Hairavi English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the notion and concept of mankind in the Holy Quran. And in the previous episodes, we talked about different dimensions of human being. We ended up talking about al-fitra, one of the things that Quran talks about as a one dimension of human being is fitra. After talking about body and the soul, nafs and spirit, we started the discussion of fitra. We said fitra is a unique Islamic concept, and it's very important to note that fitra is shared by all human beings, and still we need further discussions and research about this concept and the result of the belief in fitra. Like result and ramification for the belief in fitra, the one shared common principle for all human beings that is positive and not negative, not some original bad thing that we have inherited from our father Adam alayhi salam. No, it's a good thing that we have inherited from our father alayhi salam. One result of that is that there is no base for racial discrimination. Everyone has fitra and that divine nature. Another result for that is this fitra is responsible to show us the right religion from wrong religion. The fitra, the true religion, Ad-Din al-Qayyim, is based on fitra. But we should also know that fitra is not desire, carnal desire. Some people say, okay, this religion does not match my fitra. And when you dig deep, you realize that, no, the religion does not match their desire. It's not the fitra that it does not match. It's not the it's the desire. So we should know all the different dimensions of the soul to make the final judgment. We have not yet arrived there. So the verse that referred to fitra, one of them was Fa'aqim Wajhaka that we discussed in the previous episode. Another verse that also is famous in this regard is also the verse of Dhar. With Akhada Rabbuka min Bani Adam. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or when your Lord, Rabbuka means your Lord, Akhada took from the children of Adam, from min Dhuhurahim, from their loins, Dhurriyatahum, their progeny. So all human beings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took them out, وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ, and He made them witness over themselves. وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them witness over themselves, and He said, ask them, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبُّكُمْ, am I not your Lord? قَالُوا بَلَىٰ, they replied, بَلَىٰ, yes, شَهِدْنَا, we bear witness that you are our Lord. أنت قولوا يوم القيامة إنا كنا عن هذا غافلين. On the day of judgment, they will claim, claim that we were heedless of this. أو تقولوا إنما أشرك آباؤنا من قبل وكنا ذرية من بعدهم. Now they come up with all sorts of justification just to run away from the responsibility. Sometimes it's part of us to be irresponsible. So they come up with all sorts of justification. Sometimes they say we were heedless. Sometimes they say it was the problem of our fathers who started worshipping other idols. إنما أشرك آباؤنا. It was the fault of our fathers who started pagan beliefs. وكنا ذرية من بعدهم. And we were just children of them. And we followed just their path. أفتهلكنا بما فعل المبدلون. Remember we talked about justifying soul. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows the function of justifying soul. How they went contrary to the covenant that they made with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then they came up with different justification. We will have a break and we come back to continue this discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we talked about the beautiful verse of Fitra, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created human beings based on the Fitra of knowing Him as their Lord, Ar-Rab. And Lord is not a very good translation. Ar-Rab means someone who nurtures someone or something. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses this word that has within it the sense that it has. It also encompasses the creatorship and the lordship, which means nurturing. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes care of the creation. So, according to this verse, we at the depth of our heart know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is responsible for the creation and for nurturing. Maybe not with this name, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we know that there is a reality that is responsible for the creation that is. And one discussion with Fitra that is that some people say if Fitra is shared by everyone, then why there are different opinions always? Why there are fights and conflicts over ideologies and theories? Now, the thing is this. According to the verses of the Holy Quran, to have something as a kind of knowledge is one thing, but to be aware of it is something else. You see, the distinction is clear, and sometimes with the example it becomes simple as well. Sometimes a person doesn't know anything at all, and so it is wrong to say a person has forgotten this. But sometimes the person has forgotten something. The fact that we have a distinction between ignorance and forgetfulness shows us two kinds of experience that we have with our knowledge. Sometimes we know something and we are aware of it. Sometimes we don't know something at all. Sometimes we know something, but we are not aware of it. And this is called forgetfulness. And this is happening when we say, oh, this is that. For example, when somebody reminds us of something. So Quran says, on the day of judgment, some people will remember that. Remembering means that they would say, oh, this is that. This is not something new to me. This ma'rifah that I now have of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمِ لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدُ الْقَهَارِ. The call will resonate in the whole creation. To whom belong the dominance today? To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And people say, some people say, oh, now we remember. We remember what? We remember that first covenant. The whole their life, they didn't remember that. Because they had buried this knowledge under layers upon layers of desire, layers upon layers of jidal, meaning that trying to battling against reality and against truth. So, for different reasons. So, this is very important. And there is something called in psychology, inshallah next episode we should talk about, in existential philosophy mainly. It's called existential limit situation. In positions, in situations in life, difficulties, extreme difficulties, this fitra comes up, shows itself. In extreme difficulties, especially the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of the knowledge of an entity, of a being, greater being that can save me. It shows itself. So it shows the fitra is already there, but as long as we feel safe, as long as we have many other things to attend to, we keep ourselves busy, and we are not aware of that existing reality, existing knowledge, as if we have forgotten it. Inshallah, next episode, we continue to talk about fitra and how fitra is buried under the rubbles of our actions and our forgetfulness. Thank you very much for listening. Keep me in your du'as. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.